Welcome to the Upper Register, your online resource for Reformed Biblical Theology. My name is Dr. Charles Lee Irons, and today I want to talk about covenant theology in biblical theological perspective, focusing on three main covenants of Scripture. There are others, but these are the three that really provide the backbone of the unfolding structure of redemptive history: the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic or Old Covenant, and the New Covenant. And this is really important. This is just so critical to understand. If you look at any Reformed textbook on systematic theology, and you look under the topic of covenant theology, they will focus on three covenants: the covenant of works with Adam in the garden, the covenant of grace, and the covenant of redemption, which is the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son that deals with the plan of salvation, the Pactum Salutis. And while these three covenants are taught in Scripture, they are not explicitly focused on in Scripture by name. There's nowhere you can find a reference to the covenant of works by name. It's not mentioned in Genesis 2. The closest you can get to it is Hosea 6:7, which compares the Mosaic covenant to the Adamic covenant. Like Adam, Israel transgressed the covenant. There's no reference anywhere in the Bible to the covenant of grace either. The Scripture does talk about the Abrahamic covenant and the New Covenant, and it closely ties those two together. So from that, we could construct this covenant of grace that embraces both the Abrahamic and the New Covenant. But the New Covenant and the Abrahamic covenant are revealed as distinct covenants given at distinct times in the progressive unfolding of redemptive history. And then there's the Mosaic covenant, which occupies the bulk of the Old Testament, from the book of Exodus to the end of the Old Testament. These are the covenants that the Bible is preoccupied with. And yes, we can, from these, deduce further covenants. And the covenant of works, for example, is going to be brought out by our exegesis of the Mosaic covenant and seeing the parallel between those two. But when we're looking at covenant theology in biblical theological perspective, we need to focus on these three historical biblical covenants: the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the New. And we need to see how they relate to one another. Going back to my analogy of the building of the Lego set, these three covenants are key components of the building of that organism, of that Lego set. So let's first start by looking at Galatians 3:15-19, because here in the space of five short verses, Paul sets out for us the proper understanding of the relationship between two of these three covenants, the Abrahamic and the Mosaic. He doesn't explicitly mention the New Covenant here in this passage, but he does allude to it later on in the chapter, when he talks about all of us who belong to Christ are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. But let's focus here on Galatians 3:15 and following, because here we see this clear idea that there's a contrast between the Abrahamic promise and the Mosaic covenant, which Paul refers to as the law. He refers to the Abrahamic promise as the promise, and he refers to the Mosaic covenant as the law. When Paul uses that term law, more often than not, 90% of the time, he's referring to the Mosaic covenant as a covenant of works. So listen to what Paul says. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, that is, the Mosaic covenant, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. So notice that Paul here is saying that these two covenants, the Abrahamic and the Mosaic, are not equivalent to each other. In fact, the promise, the Abrahamic promise, it's based on faith and grace, whereas the law, the Mosaic covenant, is based on works. And so if the inheritance was given to Abraham by the law, then it would no longer be by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And so that raises the question, then why did God give the law? Well, it was added, he says, because of transgressions, meaning it was superimposed. That Greek word added has this clear connotation of a second layer. You can imagine like a two-layer cake. And the underlying layer is the Abrahamic promise, and then the secondary layer of the Mosaic covenant, or the law, is added on top. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. That is, until Christ should come so that he would be born under the law, Galatians 4:4, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might obtain the inheritance. So there's this interesting tension between these two covenants. And yet at the same time, even though there's a tension, Paul makes it very clear that when the law came, it did not annul the previous covenant, that is the Abrahamic covenant. Does not annul the law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God. The promise was not made void by the superimposition of that second layer. So according to Paul then, the Mosaic covenant involves a republication of the works principle at the typological layer of Israel's inheritance of the land of Canaan. And it came 430 years after God made the promise to Abraham. Now we need to tie in this idea of this second layer, the typological layer, and the works principle that governs it. We need to tie that in to a concept that I've touched on previously, which is the concept of two-level fulfillment. Remember, I argued, and this is based on Klein's fundamental understanding of the structure of redemptive history, that the Abrahamic promise gets fulfilled twice. The first fulfillment is with Israel in the land, and that is not the true fulfillment. That is only a typological fulfillment. The second fulfillment is the true fulfillment, which is Christ and the eternal inheritance which he secured for his people. So because we have this Abrahamic promise, and then we have these two fulfillments, the first level and the second level, that corresponds to these three covenants. So the Abrahamic promise is first. It continues on all the way through at the underlying level, even during the first and second level fulfillment. Then you have the second, then you have the first level fulfillment, which is the Mosaic covenant coming at the typological layer. And then you have the second level fulfillment, which is in Christ, which is the new covenant. So both of these fulfillments, the first level fulfillment in Israel in the land, and the second level fulfillment in Christ, which is the eternal inheritance, are to be connected to the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is the engine that provides the eschatological movement creating these two fulfillments. Once we see that, then, that helps us to understand how it can be that the Mosaic covenant or the Old Covenant has a works principle attached to it. Why is that? Well, because if the first level fulfillment is the giving of the land to God's people in fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, that means that God's people are receiving the land by grace. And yet, because it is a typological fulfillment, that is, it is a pointer to the eternal state, to the new, the eternal inheritance, the new heavens and the new earth, it has this requirement to it, which is that Israel must retain the land by keeping the law. Right? That is what we know about heaven. Heaven is where only God's righteous people may dwell. Only the righteous can dwell in heaven. And so Israel, as God's redeemed people, are placed in heaven, so to speak, at least a type of heaven, a picture of heaven, and they have to be holy. They have to be righteous. And if they're not righteous, then they will lose the inheritance. So there is this conditionality is attached to the promise. The promise is guaranteed to Abraham. God swore the oath. He passed between the pieces. It's a self-maledictory oath. He's putting his own being on the line. He's guaranteeing that it will come to pass. But because it's being fulfilled in a first level fulfillment, where the land is only a picture of heaven, Israel has this obligation to be obedient and to be holy and to keep the law if they want to stay in that holy place, inheritance, that land that has been given to them. It's given to them by grace, but it must be kept and retained by keeping the law. That is the works principle. And that's why you have the blessings and the curses that are revealed in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 27 and 28, and so on. And yet, all along, even though Israel is on this probation and they have to keep the law to keep the land, yet all along there's this underlying promise of grace, this underlying promise, the Abrahamic covenant, that never fails. And so repeatedly, for example, in the time of the wilderness wanderings, when God's people are breaking the covenant, Moses, as a picture of Christ, will intercede for God's people, and he will appeal to the Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic promise. And God then will relent and have mercy upon them. So what that means then is that the whole story of the Old Testament, which is the story of this first level fulfillment in the land, is going to lead to a total failure, just like Adam in the garden. Just like Adam was on probation in the Garden of Eden, and then he lost the land because of his disobedience. He was exiled from the land. So also Israel as a nation is like a corporate Adam, placed once again in the garden, that is in the land, and they're under this probation, under this condition that they must keep the law. But the end result, of course, we know is that Israel fails to do it. First, the northern kingdom is driven into exile in 722 BC, and then the southern kingdom of Judah is sent into exile, and the sanctuary is destroyed in 586 BC. And yet, even though they lost the land, even though they were exiled from the land because of that works principle that was governing that first level fulfillment, God promised to bring them back, and he promised to do so in fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. And this promise of God to bring them back is the prophetic looking ahead, both first with Moses and then with the great preaching prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, to bring them back not simply to a first level fulfillment, but to the second level fulfillment in Christ. So in Leviticus 26, we have this great passage that makes this very clear. In Leviticus 26, God sets before them the blessings and the curses, just like Deuteronomy 27 and 28. And he says to the people of Israel, "If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. I will make my dwelling with you, and my soul shall not abhor you." Of course, that's anticipating the coming of the presence of God, not only in the tabernacle, but ultimately in the temple that Solomon would build. "And I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." So here is the positive side of the covenant. This is the most, these are the terms of the Mosaic covenant. And so far he's describing the blessings that are offered if they obey. If they walk in God's statutes and observe his commandments, then they'll have fruitful harvests. They will dwell on the land with peace and safety, and no one will make them afraid. They'll be fruitful and multiply. But verse 14, if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. and I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. That's an interesting phrase there. This is the vengeance of the Mosaic covenant. Obviously, there's no such thing as the vengeance of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is a promise of grace. It's a promise of blessing that's guaranteed to Abraham's offspring on the basis of God's oath, his sworn oath. But here, because we're under this typological republication of the covenant of works, God is threatening to execute the vengeance of the covenant. And he says, verse 31, I will lay your cities waste. Here he's looking ahead to the exile. And I will make your sanctuaries desolate, the destruction of the temple. And I will not smell your pleasing aromas, and I myself will devastate the land, so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. But then notice this turning point in verse 40, and this is critical. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. See how here we are. He's looking far ahead. This is Moses speaking way back long before the exile, a millennium before the exile. But he's already looking ahead. He knows that the blessings are not going to work out, that they're going to disobey. As a result, the curses are going to come upon them, that they're going to be exiled from the land, the sanctuary is going to be destroyed. And then he looks even beyond that after the exile, and he says, I will remember my covenant. God is saying, I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. And again, don't forget that when God says he's going to remember a covenant, that doesn't mean that he forgot the covenant. It simply is an anthropomorphic way of saying that God is going to fulfill the promises of that covenant. So right here in Leviticus 26, verse 42, and it's also repeated again in verse 45, we have this whole structure, don't we? We have the whole structure. We have the three covenants in view. We have the underlying Abrahamic covenant. We have the Mosaic covenant with the blessings and curses that governs the first level fulfillment. We have the end of the first level fulfillment. And then already God looking ahead to a second fulfillment in which he's going to remember that underlying covenant with Abraham, and he's going to restore them, looking ahead ultimately to what will be called the new covenant. The word new covenant is not used here yet, but it's clearly implied. And when we get to Jeremiah 31, you'll see that Jeremiah and also Isaiah and Ezekiel will pick up this language from Leviticus 26 and speak of the new covenant in the exact same terms of giving them a new heart, circumcising their heart, and restoring them to the land so that they can dwell there. Only the righteous can dwell in God's land, right? So God has to transform his people to make them qualified to dwell in the land. Now, of course, there's one key issue here, which is at this point in redemptive history, it doesn't seem like it's very Christocentric. It just seems like, okay, the people are sinful, but God's going to change their hearts and make them righteous, and then they'll dwell in the land. And it's not yet providing us with that clear Christocentric idea that Paul talks about here, where he says that why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come, until Christ should come, so that he would be born under it and take the curse in our place and fulfill the righteousness in our place to make us righteous by his righteousness. So that Christological thought is not explicit here in Leviticus 26 or in Deuteronomy, but it will come about when we get to Isaiah. There's another passage in Deuteronomy 4 that has the exact same pattern. Moses looking ahead to the far reaches of the whole history of the covenant. Deuteronomy 24, verse 25, when you father children and children's children, and you have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. By the way, that's an interesting phrase. It's also used in Isaiah 1 at the very beginning of Isaiah's prophecy. It's also used in Micah. I think it's chapter 6, verse 1, where the prophets are going to do the same thing. They're going to prosecute the covenant lawsuit, and they're going to call heaven and earth to witness against the people of God as evidence of their covenant breaking. So here Moses is setting the pattern for the prophets to come. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. And notice how important the land is. The land keeps coming up again and again because that is the inheritance. Now we're talking about the first level in, fulfillment of the inheritance. But of course, we know that that is ultimately pointing to the second level fulfillment of the inheritance in Christ. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, referring to when they're in the land of the Babylonians, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But here's that same turning point that we saw in Leviticus 26, verse 40. From there, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, there's that eschatological phrase that's used so often in the Pentateuch to point ahead to the latter days, the days of the Messiah. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. Now, will Israel really return to the Lord their God and obey his voice? When John the Baptist comes preaching, he calls them to circumcise their hearts. He calls the people of God to repent and to get ready for the kingdom of God. And it seems that no one really does. It's only Christ who does it. It's only Christ who is the true Israel. He takes this promise, which at this point in redemptive history is kind of hazy, and it just seems to be looking at God changing the heart of the nation. But Christ takes that promise and he wraps up all of Israel into himself, and he's the one who returns to the Lord with all of his heart and who obeys the voice of the Lord and who goes into the Jordan River to be baptized and is sent into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and who passes the test, and who is the true obedient Israelite. But let's just wrap up here with this key verse in Deuteronomy 4, verse 31. Why is God going to do this? Is it because he's being faithful to the terms of the Mosaic covenant? No, because that would just mean more wrath and more vengeance of the covenant. No, he's doing it because he's a merciful God. The Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. Whenever it says the covenant with your fathers that he swore, he's referring to the Abrahamic covenant, and the fathers there are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that word swore is used again to remind us of the oath ceremony in Genesis 15. So here again, we see the whole structure. We see everything from Abraham to the Mosaic to the exile to the new covenant. And the new covenant is the fulfillment of, it's God remembering and not forgetting that original covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Deuteronomy 30 has the same pattern. When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, he's referring here back to the previous chapters, like Deuteronomy 28, that had talked about the blessings and the curses in detail. When all these things come upon you, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. He's going to restore Israel. And he will gather you again from all the peoples. Remember, they were scattered during the exile. He's going to gather them again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. And if your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and more numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And I have a note here. Look up Jeremiah 32, verses 39 to 41, because we see almost the identical language used there in Jeremiah 32, that God's going to give them a new heart, and because they have a new heart, God's going to restore them to the land, and they will possess the land, because only the righteous can dwell in the land. And of course, Jeremiah 32 is right after, right on the heels of Jeremiah 31, where the new covenant promise is made. And so Jeremiah 32 is simply expanding on that new covenant promise. In Jeremiah 32, it's even called the everlasting covenant, to show the connection with the Abrahamic covenant, which is also called the everlasting covenant in Psalm 105, verses 8 to 11. So you see how Moses himself in Leviticus and Deuteronomy has already set the stage for the rest of the Bible. So that when we come to the ministry of the great preaching prophets, they have the same twofold office as Moses did. The twofold office of the great preaching prophets, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so on, is twofold: to prosecute the lawsuit of the Mosaic covenant, and then to proclaim the second level fulfillment. So they're right at the bridge. They're at this point where the old covenant order and the first level fulfillment is coming to an end, but they're saying all is not lost, because we're looking forward to God fulfilling that Abrahamic promise at the underlying level, at the underlying layer, but now in the second level fulfillment, that is in the new covenant age in Christ. But with the prophets, you start to get a little bit more detail on the Christological way in which it's going to be fulfilled. I have this one quote here from Micah 7, verses 18 to 20, which I really like, because here Micah, one of those prophets, is explicitly connecting the restoration of Israel to the Abrahamic covenant. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever." Remember the anger of God that was expressed in the time of the exile. And God seemingly was casting off his people. "But he does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." And there's that verb sworn again, which reminds us of the Abrahamic oath that God swore in Genesis 15. But here, notice that Micah, similar to Isaiah in Isaiah 40, when God says, "Comfort, comfort ye my people," Micah notes that there has to be some kind of forgiveness here. God has to tread the iniquities of Israel underfoot. He has to cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And so this already is pointing ahead to the cross of Christ and to the atoning work of the Messiah. Something has to be done about Israel's sin. It's not enough just simply to say, okay, I'm going to give them a new heart so that they'll keep my law. Something has to be done about their sin, because their sin is what caused them to be expelled from God's holy presence, just like Adam was expelled from the garden. And so there has to be an atonement. There has to be some work of redemption to cause all of their iniquities and sins to be removed and to cleanse Israel. And this is going to happen in fulfillment of the underlying Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant comes to an end. The Mosaic covenant was a covenant that Israel broke, and the wrath of God came upon them to the uttermost because of it. But the Abrahamic covenant is unbreakable. And so God is going to fulfill that Abrahamic covenant by sending the Messiah and making a new covenant with Israel. Now, I have here a bunch of quotations from Isaiah. I could have done the same thing with Jeremiah or Ezekiel, or the other minor prophets, but I love Isaiah. The way Isaiah preaches the gospel to Israel is just so wonderful. It almost seems as if Isaiah is like the fifth gospel, as the church father said, because Isaiah so clearly proclaims the gospel. But he's doing so right here at this same point of looking ahead to the exile. He was an early prophet. In other words, he didn't live at the time of the exile, but just a little bit before it, a couple of generations before. And so he's anticipating the exile, but then he's even looking beyond it to the restoration of Israel. And notice how Isaiah will connect it back to the Abrahamic covenant. Isaiah 48, 17 to 20. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. See, that was the whole problem, right? They hadn't paid attention to God's commandments, and that's why they were sent into exile. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand. Does that remind you of anything? Yeah, the Abrahamic promise. And your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me if they had kept the commandments. But you see here, Isaiah is saying, it's okay. God is going to redeem his people. Verse 20, go out from Babylon. So he's already looking ahead to the Babylonian captivity. Flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. He is going to make their offspring like the sand and their descendants like the grains. And their name will never be cut off or destroyed. So God's fulfillment of the promises to Abraham are being proclaimed to Israel even before they have gone into exile, because Isaiah was an 8th century prophet, so he was a little bit ahead of the game, but he knew it was coming. Already in his time, he had seen that the northern kingdom was cut off. So it wasn't a surprise. The handwriting was already on the wall that the exile was coming for the southern kingdom. And he's already proclaiming the gospel to them and saying, go out from Babylon, even though they haven't even heard of Babylon yet. He says, go out from Babylon. God is going to redeem you. Redeem his servant Jacob. And it just goes on and on in Isaiah. It's just wonderful how he preaches and proclaims and exhorts and encourages and just comforts his people. Isaiah 51, 1-3, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. He's referring here to the godly remnant. The nation as a whole is not pursuing righteousness, but there are some that do. He says, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. What is this rock? What is this quarry? It's Abraham. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. And so even though you, remnant, seem like you're just a tiny, very small group of people that are in this midst of this generally apostate nation, you're just like Abraham and Sarah. And even though Abraham was but one, God nevertheless called him and multiplied him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places, the waste places caused by the exile. And he makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord, reminding us once again that what God was doing in the land in that first level fulfillment was not only looking ahead to the final new creation, it was also looking back to the original Garden of Eden and the eschatology of creation that God had established for Adam to do if he had kept his probation. So we see those three theocracies, if you will. We've got Eden, Israel, and heaven, or if we can do it this way for those of you that are watching, Eden, Israel, and heaven, those three blocks that I pointed out last week in the Klein grid. So the Lord comforts Zion, he comforts all her waste places, he makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. So right here in these three verses, you see all three things. You see Eden, you see Abraham. Well, I guess four things. You got Abraham, you got the Mosaic overlay, and you've got the new covenant as well, and the restoration of Israel under the new covenant, God comforting Zion and making her again like the garden. Now, Isaiah 53 is tremendous because, as I mentioned before, Moses, when he was looking ahead to the new covenant as the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, didn't really have a very strong Christological language there. Now, I guess you could say he did have a Christological understanding because he talked about the sacrificial system, which is pointing ahead to the atoning work of Christ. But in terms of just those passages, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy and so on, that we quoted before, he doesn't explicitly bring it out. But Isaiah does. And he talks about this suffering servant who is a corporate Israel. Remember in Isaiah, the servant of the Lord starts out early in the Isaiah 40s, in that beginning part of this section of the book, or the second half of the book, that the servant of the Lord seems like it's the nation Israel. But then as you keep reading, you realize, wait a minute, the servant is Israel, but it's an individual. And so really it's Christ as the true Israel. So here Isaiah says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. So here's now how we figure out how God is going to fulfill that promise that, remember, only the righteous can dwell in heaven. Israel's been unrighteous. And then Moses said, but one day they're going to repent and get a new heart, and God's going to make them righteous so that they can then come back and dwell in the land. Well, how's that going to happen? It's going to happen through the servant, through his work. He is going to make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Going back to Micah 7 and the need to deal with Israel's sin. And as a result, verse 12, Isaiah 53, verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. What this is referring to is the inheritance. The inheritance was lost because of Israel's disobedience, but Christ, as the true obedient Israel, he is going to secure the inheritance for the many and for the strong, that is, for this innumerable offspring of Abraham. Of course, we know that it's not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. So all the Jews and the Gentiles who believe in the Messiah will be recipients of the inheritance secured by the suffering servant. And this reminds me of a really important passage in Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 15 to 16, where we see this connection between the inheritance and the new covenant, because the new covenant could also be translated New Testament. There's a sense in which the new covenant is also a testament because of this fact that there is an inheritance that is bequeathed to those who are under that testament. So Hebrews says, therefore, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant or a new testament. The word diatheke in Greek can go both ways. It can have both meanings. So here the author of Hebrews is playing on that other meaning that's not commonly associated with the word diatheke in biblical Greek, although it is pretty common in classical and extra-biblical Greek. But there are a few passages in the New Testament, and this is one of them, where the other meaning of diatheke, which is testament, is being brought out. So therefore, he is the mediator of a new testament, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. You see? That's it. The inheritance. The first level fulfillment of the inheritance in the land came to an end. Now Christ, as the testator of the New Testament, as the mediator of the New Testament, is bequeathing to his people the second level fulfillment, the true eternal inheritance that was promised to Abraham all along, and of which the land of Canaan was merely a type and shadow, pointing to the true reality. And Hebrews says, why is it that those who are called now can receive the promised eternal inheritance? Because a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, that is, the first testament, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic Covenant was also a testament in a sense, right? Moses was the testator and he was giving the inheritance to God's people. Of course, he didn't really do it himself, but Joshua, his successor, was the one that brought them in. But that first testament, that first covenant, which is referring here to the Mosaic Covenant, not the Abrahamic, the Mosaic Covenant, had that typological works principle operative, where you had to, the people of God had to be obedient in order to receive the inheritance. And if they disobeyed, they were under the threat of losing the inheritance and coming under the curse. So that's why we need the Messiah to come, so that a death can occur that redeems God's people from the transgressions, the covenant transgressions, the covenant breaking that was committed under the Mosaic Covenant. For where a testament is involved, the death of the testator must be established. That's one of the key things about a last will and testament, is that the inheritance doesn't get activated, doesn't get bequeathed to the heirs until the testator's death has been established. But once the testator's death has been established, then the inheritance is given out. And all of this, I believe, in Hebrews 9, 15 to 16, is it has Isaiah 53, 12 in the background. But returning to Isaiah, Isaiah goes on in Isaiah 54, right after the suffering servant passage that talks about the atoning work of Christ and how because of his atonement, he's going to make his people righteous by crediting his righteousness to them and by taking their sins upon himself and giving them the inheritance. What does Isaiah 54 talk about? It talks about the inheritance. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Bring forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. And Paul quotes that in Galatians 4:27, applying it not just to Sarah literally as the barren mother of Israel, but to this kind of spiritual concept of the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the mother of us all. So Sarah becomes kind of this figure, this symbolic idea of the people of God in their ideal state in heaven, similar to the woman in Revelation 12. Who is caught up into heaven. Not the woman, her child, Jesus, is caught up into heaven, but she is the mother of God's people. So Isaiah 54 is looking at Israel and saying in the figure of Sarah, rejoice, even though you've been in exile and you've been barren, and it seems like you don't have any children because there's no righteous offspring, rejoice because God is going to bless you. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Alluding back to the promise to Shem, way back in Genesis 9, that, or is it Genesis 10? Let's see if I can get the exact reference there. Let me just look that up real quick here. No, it is 9. Genesis 9, when Noah woke from his wine, he gave the curse to Canaan, but then he also said, in verse 26, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. So the tents of Shem is the people of God, and Japheth is the Gentiles who are going to dwell in the tents of Shem. So here we have the fulfillment of that. Enlarge the place of your tent, people of God. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Stretch out. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Of course, we know what that means, right? That's looking ahead to the Gentiles being included within the people of God, the Gentiles who believe, that is. But again, there's that idea of the offspring, and there's that idea, which is an Abrahamic concept, and also the idea that the offspring are the heirs who possess the inheritance. Isaiah 60, verses 15 to 21. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, referring to the exile, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations. You shall nurse at the breast of kings. And you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. I think all this architectural imagery here is symbolic of the building of the spiritual temple. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light. Doesn't that remind you of Revelation 20 and 21, looking to the new heavens and the new earth? And your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Now notice this, verse 21. Isaiah 60, verse 21 is so crucial. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. See, that was the whole problem, right? Because Israel wasn't righteous, they could not possess the land. But now God is going to make them righteous, referring to the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. And so because of that righteousness, they shall possess the land forever. And of course, we're talking here about the second level fulfillment. So it's not just going to be, we can't just interpret these prophecies in Isaiah or in Jeremiah or in Ezekiel, for that matter, as if they're literally referring to the restoration of literal Israel to a literal land in the millennium. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the new covenant in Christ. And so the land here is heaven itself, the eternal inheritance of Hebrews 9:15 that is purchased for us by Christ. And we know that, right? Because as I mentioned before, when we were looking just a minute ago at verse 19, the sun shall be no more your light by day, right? The Lord will be your everlasting light. This is the language of the eschaton, picked up again in Revelation 20 and 21, the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. So when it talks about the land, then we can't take that literally. We have to interpret it eschatologically in light of the second level fulfillment in Christ. And then we also have Isaiah 61, which Jesus quoted in Luke 4, verse 18, when he said, "The scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." So this language here of the captives and those who are in prison is language of the exile. And so here, Isaiah is looking ahead to the return from the exile, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, meaning the vengeance of God, not against his people, but against their enemies who had hurt them, against the Babylonians and so on, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of the mourning of exile, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness. There's that idea again, right? That they have to be righteous. The planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified, which is an exact repetition from back here in Isaiah 60, verse 21. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, pointing ahead to the coming of the Gentiles. into the kingdom of God, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I love the Lord. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. This is the new covenant. Jeremiah 32, verse 40 uses that exact same phrase, everlasting covenant. And we know it's the new covenant because of Jeremiah 31, 31, just the previous chapter before. Isaiah never talks about the new covenant by name. He doesn't use that phrase. But he does refer several times to the everlasting covenant, to a covenant of peace, and so on. And so that's Isaiah's language for the new covenant. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. So you see all these Abrahamic themes in Isaiah? Offspring, land, God blessing his people with all of the fullness of what he had promised to Abraham, in spite of the exile. And so this then is the key to understanding how most of the Bible works. Yes, we do have a few other covenants that we need to bring in. We need to talk about the Adamic covenant of works. We need to talk about the Davidic covenant, the covenant of common grace. But in terms of the main engine of Scripture, it's these three big, massive covenants: Abrahamic, Mosaic, New. And the key thing to understand here is that the Abrahamic and the Mosaic are contrasted with one another. The Mosaic covenant is a covenant of works, or at least a covenant that has to do with the retention of the land at the typological level on the basis of works, in contradistinction from the Abrahamic covenant, which is a covenant of promise and grace. You can't collapse those two together the way the 1689 Reformed Baptists do, where they take the Abrahamic and the Mosaic and they smush them into one old covenant that they call a covenant of works. You cannot do that. Galatians 3, 15 to 19 makes that absolutely impossible, where Paul says that the law, which came 430 years after the promise, did not annul the promise so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then was the law given? It was added. It was superimposed at that second layer as a temporary typological covenant of works until the offspring to whom the promise had been made would come. That is, until Christ. The purpose of the Mosaic covenant of works is not to tell Israel that they can be saved and inherit by works, is to prove to them that they can't do it by their works, and therefore to show them their need of Christ, who is the true Israel, who obeys the law in their place, and who suffers its curse for us, so that we can inherit what was promised to Abraham all along. And so what that means then is that the Abrahamic and the Mosaic are contrasting, but the Abrahamic and the New are fundamentally in continuity with one another. And we've seen that, right? Leviticus 26 made that very clear. Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant is the basis upon which God is going to restore Israel after the exile and make that new covenant with them. So the Abrahamic and the New are just two different administrations of one covenant of grace. So now we can get to that systematic theological analysis and talk about this concept of the covenant of grace, but we're doing so after we've done the biblical theology, after we've seen this whole biblical theology of Abrahamic old covenant and new covenant, and seeing how the new covenant is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is basically the new covenant in a promissory form, just the promise. And the new covenant is just the Abrahamic covenant in the fulfilled form, that Christ has now come, because he is the offspring to whom the promise referred. So, isn't this wonderful? I just think this is so great. I think this makes sense of so much of the Bible. And it provides us with a biblical theological perspective on covenant theology that we otherwise would not have. If we just go straight to Burkhoff and we just go straight to the systematic perspective, we have doubts. Like, where is this covenant of grace mentioned in the Bible? How do you get that? Well, you can get it. It is there. It's exegetically sound. But you have to do it through this intermediate stage from exegetical theology to biblical theology, then to systematic theology. If we skip that step, then the exegesis looks weak. It looks like we just have some proof texts here and there. That is hard to really see this concept of the one covenant of grace from Genesis 3:15 on into the new covenant. But if we do biblical theology, then we can see the proper connections and we can see how everything fits together. And incidentally, this also can be very useful for developing the doctrine of the Adamic covenant of works. Because as we've seen, the contrast that Paul makes between the law and the promise is ultimately a contrast between the works principle and the promise faith principle. So Paul will talk about the law. He won't talk that much about the Adamic covenant, although he does mention it in Romans 5 in verses 12 to 14. But most of the time, Paul will spend all of his energy in developing the law-gospel contrast, not in terms of the contrast between the covenant of works with Adam and the covenant of grace after the fall, but in terms of the contrast between the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenants. But that just shows us then that the Mosaic covenant must be a republication of the works principle at the typological layer. And yet, it wasn't given in order to give the impression to the Israelites that they could be justified by their works. Just the opposite, it was given to show them that they couldn't. And it was given, as Paul says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come. The whole purpose of the Mosaic layer is to provide the context for Christ. The giving of the law is not an end in itself. It's subservient to the promises of the gospel, and it's given in order to prepare the way for the coming of Christ so that he could be born under it and fulfill it for his people. And by doing so, he establishes the new covenant, which is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. See how it all fits together? It's just awesome. So this is it, man. This is like the whole thing. If you can get these three covenants together in your mind and you can see how they all work and you can see how the Lego pieces are being built and how it's all focused on Christ. And it's not talking about some dumb millennium where Israel's going to rebuild the literal temple and just live in the land of Canaan for 1,000 years and then have another apostasy at the end. What's the point of that? That's not what this is all about. All of those promises in the prophets and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel looking ahead to the restoration of Israel, that's all typological language. That's all the prophetic idiom that's looking ahead to the fulfillment in Christ. It's looking ahead to the new covenant in Christ's blood and the land and the offspring and all this language of the rebuilding and the restoration. This is all symbolic language that we are now enjoying. And it is fulfilled for us in Christ, as Paul himself so explicitly says in Galatians 3, verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. That is, heirs who inherit the inheritance that was promised to Abraham. We inherit that promise in Christ. And we're not looking to going back to the land of Canaan. That's not it. We're going to the reality, to the fulfillment in Christ, the new heavens and the new earth that Christ has purchased for us. Remember Isaiah 53:12. He will apportion that inheritance with his people, with the many. He is the mediator of the New Testament. Remember Hebrews 9 and verse 15. He is the mediator of a New Testament so that those who are called, whether Jew or Gentile, may receive the promised eternal inheritance. That is the promise that was given to Abraham, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions that were committed under the former covenant, that is, the old or Mosaic covenant. Hallelujah! brothers and sisters. Isn't this awesome? This is just it here, man. This is like the whole thing. This is the whole kit and caboodle. And if you can get this, then you can understand the structure, the organism, the Lego set, and see how all these covenants interact together. God is building step by step and preparing the way. The exile was planned, right? It was intended. You shouldn't read the Old Testament as like, oh man, what a terrible story. It just ends in failure. No, that was the whole plan. Even Moses said so way back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. He said, I know you're going to break this thing. I know you're going to, that the blessings and the curses are going to come upon you in the end days, in the latter days. Well, really the curses are going to come upon you in the latter days. And yet in that place of exile and seeming failure, God had a plan to bring about the Messiah and to fulfill all of his purposes in this new covenant, which is also a testament because it bequeaths to us the promised eternal inheritance on the basis of Christ and his work, his atoning death, and his perfect obedience to God under the law. Amen.